Turn in the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 96. We read the entirety of the Psalm, Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that God reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures at this point. On the basis of this psalm and the entirety of the Scriptures, we turn once more to Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism, which expounds the meaning of the second commandment. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord, the last time we considered the second commandment in Lord's Day 35, we looked at the second commandment's requirement that worship be by the book. We saw that the second commandment sets before us a very important principle, namely the regulative principle of worship, the principle that God determines what worship is and how it is to be done. We looked closely at the text of Lord's Day 35 and focused especially on the negative side of the second commandment. We looked at question and answer 96 and its definition of the regulative principle that we are not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word, which put positively is worship God only as he commands. Whatever is not explicitly commanded is forbidden. We focused on the negative last time, avoiding image worship and also avoiding worship that is fashioned after the imaginations of our own heart. We did so in order to be able, in a second sermon, to go a little deeper into the positive. The risk of dividing the material in this way is that at least potentially, the impression could have been left last time that the regulative principle is something primarily negative, that the foremost concern in the worship of God should be avoiding doing all sorts of things. And while the negative is important, we must see, and the sermon it will endeavor to show this morning, that the regulative principle is not merely negative, but a very positive thing. Right, pure worship is not merely a matter of avoiding those things which God's word forbids or does not explicitly command. But the heart of the regulative principle is the positive. It sets before us what worship is and how it is to be done. And what it sets forth is beautiful. The regulative principle is strict, but it sets before us the wonderful spiritual activities that constitute true worship and bring glory to God's name. And so we must not see the regulative principle of worship as something that smothers, but rather as something that liberates. It protects us from the sinful tendencies of our own hearts to invent worship after our own imaginations, and it guides us in the true spiritual worship. The regulative principle doesn't merely restrict, but it gives us freedom, true freedom within the proper boundaries. And so today we're going to go back to Lord's Day 35 and the second commandment, but we're going to look more closely at the positive side of worship by the book. The book does not merely give prohibitions, but the book gives positive commands and instructions for worship. We want to see the positive side of worship by the book and answer such questions as these. What does God command in His word concerning worship? What does worship in spirit and in truth look like? What is the manner of true worship? Where are the areas of freedom in worship? What should our order of worship be? These questions the sermon will endeavor to answer for us this morning. And to answer all of these questions, we of course go back to the Bible. That's what the regulative principle has taught us. God determines the shape of worship, and God reveals His will in the Bible. And though the Bible is not a liturgic's handbook, it doesn't give us a ready-made order of worship, yet in the Scriptures we find all of the principles and teachings necessary to worship God according to His will. To help us in this sermon, we're going to look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a beautiful psalm about worship. It's often a psalm that's used in our call to worship. And one of the interesting things about this psalm is that in it you can find almost every one of the elements, the main parts of worship. We'll see that as we go through the psalm. So let us consider the second part of worship by the book. We're going to look first at the elements of true worship. Secondly, it's freedom, the areas of true worship where there is legitimate freedom. And finally, it's order. Not the only proper order of worship, but here we want to look at our order of worship, such as we find it in our bulletin, and explain a little bit why we arrange the elements in the way that we do, and see that our order of worship is a good order that seeks to implement the principles that the Scripture teaches us concerning right worship. So we begin with the elements of right and true worship. We need to talk about the elements generally, beginning with what are the elements of worship. What do we mean? What do we mean when we speak of the elements of worship? The elements of worship are the content of worship. The command comes to us in the Scriptures, worship God. And the question that follows from that is, how? What constitutes that proper worship that God requires of us? And the answer then is the elements of worship that the Bible teaches us. The elements of worship then are the spiritual activities which God has prescribed in His word for the public assemblies of His people, which bring glory to His name. They are the spiritual activities which God has prescribed as the content of public worship services. Worship is acknowledging the supreme worth of God and extolling Him for that worth. And each of the elements of worship our spiritual activities which acknowledge God's supreme worth and extol Him for it. And each of these elements of worship then express the essence of what true worship is. The essence of the public worship service is God meeting with His gathered people to commune with them, to speak to them, and to receive their praise. And so each of the elements of true worship are communion with God. They are the activity of communing with God, speaking to Him, hearing Him speak, praising Him, adoring Him. These are the activities of covenant fellowship. Worship is acknowledging the supreme worth of God and extolling Him with praise within the covenant relationship that He has established with us graciously in Jesus Christ. And so we can think about the elements of worship as those fundamental spiritual activities prescribed by God in His Word, which bring glory to His name. They are the building blocks of the church service. Now, we understand, according to the regulative principle, that not just anything can be an element of worship. Remember what we learned a couple of weeks ago. The regulative principle teaches us God determines what worship is, and that means God determines what the elements of worship are. If man tries to make his own elements of worship, he falls into image worship. Now, when you search through the whole of the Scriptures, you will find a handful of main elements that God commands, elements that He wills to be a part of the public worship of the church. Our catechism is helpful here. It does the work for us. Rather than searching through the entire Scripture right now, we can turn to Lord's Day 38, which explains to us the fourth commandment. But in answer 103, we are given a concise list of the main elements that constitute the true worship of God. In explaining the requirement of the fourth commandment, that we worship God publicly on the Sabbath day, Lord's Day 38 tells us what that worship consists of. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. Now here are the elements of worship: to hear His word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Scores of Bible passages could be marshaled to support each one of those elements. God commands them. And as you read through the Bible, you will find those elements of worship being portrayed and described in various worship services that you can read about in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You'll find several of those elements in, for example, Acts 2 verse 42, which describes the worship services of the early apostolic church. Acts 2 verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. They diligently frequented the church of God. And as they frequented the church of God, they steadfastly attended to the apostles' doctrine, that is, teaching. They heard the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, and they heard the preaching. They continued in fellowship, the communion of the saints. That's the essence of worship, is it not? Communion with God, communion with one another. In the breaking of bread. Not merely did they have meals together, but that's likely a reference to the Lord's Supper, the administration of the sacraments, and in prayers, which refers not only to praying, such as our congregational prayer, but also the singing of the Psalms. There's the elements of worship. And so, having explained the elements generally, let's now, in the second part of the first point, go through briefly each of these specific elements and see how the Bible commands them. These are the building blocks of the worship service, the spiritual activities prescribed by God in the public assembly of His people for His glory and for our edification. First, central elements of the worship service are, of course, the reading of God's Word and the preaching of the Gospel. Understand, those are two distinct elements. Reading and the hearing of God's word, but they necessarily go together because the scripture which is read is the content that is preached and proclaimed. This element is only implied in Psalm 96. We find it implied in verse 3, where the psalmist calls the church, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Now that declaring is done in many ways. It's done through the singing of psalms. It's done through witnessing. It's done in every part of the public worship service. But declaring also brings to mind preaching. For what is preaching but the proclamation and the declaration of the gospel of God that belongs in the worship service of the church? Other passages that show this clearly, for example, Nehemiah 8 verse 8, which records the citywide worship service held in Jerusalem after the return of the exiles and after the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. There was a citywide worship service, and in that worship service, the Bible was read and explained. Nehemiah 8 verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, meaning clearly, and gave the sense, that is, explained, expounded the scriptures, and caused them to understand the reading. That's at the heart of worship, the reading of scripture, and the explanation and application of the word of God for the feeding and edification of God's people. New Testament example, Paul's exhortation to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, the apostle says. And that's not merely talking about private reading, but the public reading of the scriptures. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And doctrine there refers to the public teaching of the doctrine of the scriptures, which are read in the assembly of God's people. That's at the heart of the true worship service. God speaking to his people and feeding them with his gospel. But now secondly, going along with the ministry of the word that we hear is the ministry of the word that we see. The sacraments. The sacraments are a part of the ministry of the word because the sacraments are visible words of the gospel. These too belong in the worship service. Jesus at the Great Commission told his disciples, his apostles representing the church, he commanded them, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this do in remembrance of me. It belongs in the worship of the church. The sacraments belong to the ministry of the word. They are the visual aids that accompany the preaching of the gospel and illustrate for us what we hear in the preaching and confirm that word for the strengthening of our faith. Third, public prayer. Prayer belongs in the worship of the church. How many of the Psalms call us to pray? The Psalms themselves are prayers, which are meant both to be prayed and to be sung. And that points out to us a very close connection between prayer and singing. Really, the singing of Psalms is a special form of prayer. We are called to pray in church. Prayer praises God. Prayer expresses our thanks to God. Prayer is the means by which we confess our sins to God. Prayer is how we lay our petitions before God's throne of grace. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. 1 Timothy is an epistle that Paul wrote in order to instruct Timothy concerning the worship of the church. And chapter 2 begins this way. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer belongs to the worship of the church. Following from that, congregational singing, a special form of prayer. That is, by the way, why singing is not mentioned by name in Lord's Day 38. Perhaps you mentioned that or you saw that. Lord's Day 38 only mentions publicly calling upon the name of God, but included in that is singing the Psalms. Singing is a special form of praying. Psalm 96, the opening verses, give the Bible's call and command to sing. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation day by day. The repetition of that command, sing, shows us how important that is to God. He desires to hear the singing of His people. The songs of the church delight God. Sing, sing to the Lord. Fifth. Belonging to true worship is this element, the giving of offerings, the giving of alms for the relief of the poor. That's very important to remember that giving offerings is not something we do so that we can have a church building to worship in. It's not something we do merely so that we may worship in a beautiful building such as this. But giving our offerings is part of worship itself. Giving our offerings to the general fund and for the relief of the poor, as we did this morning, both of those are first of all acts of worship to God. Those offerings are thank offerings. It's a part of worship. Psalm 96 verse 8 says, "Bring an offering and come into His courts." We understand, of course, in the Old Testament that command, bring an offering, meant a lot of things, including animal sacrifices. But that command continues into the New Testament. We are called to bring thank offerings. The fruit of our lips, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, those are sacrifices of thanks, an offering of praise, but also the gifts. The money that's put in the collection plate is an act of worship. It's a sacrifice of thanks for the glory of God. We want to keep that in mind. When the offering is collected in the church, it's not an intermission in the worship service. It's not a time to let our minds wander. It's as much an act of worship that requires our attention and our understanding as much as singing the Psalms or participating in congregational prayer or hearing the sermon. A couple more elements belonging to true worship. Sixth, the confession of our faith. We do that in the evening service. We publicly confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Psalm 96 verse 10 says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." And part of the idea there is confess before men the reality that God is king. Confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your Christian faith before the world and before one another. That is an act of worship, to confess our faith from the heart and with the mouth. And then seventh and finally, our worship services begin and end with benedictions. That too is worship. God prescribed benedictions in the Old Testament, for example, Numbers 6, verse 23, where God says, "On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel." And then what follows is the Aaronitic blessing that we're all familiar with. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." The apostles begin and end their epistles with a salutation and a benediction. We do the same. It's an important element of worship. And so those then are the building blocks of the worship service, the activities which the Word of God prescribes. And we see then that the regulative principle, though it is strict, is not simply a long list of prohibitions, don't do this, don't do that, but it prescribes for us these wonderful spiritual activities. That's worship in the beauty of holiness. Now, before we look at the areas of freedom which the regulative principle prescribes, something must be said about the manner of worship. God prescribes not only what spiritual activities constitute true worship, God's Word doesn't only reveal to us the elements of worship, but also prescribes to us the manner in which we are to engage in those elements of worship. Much could be said. We'll mention three very important aspects, proper manner, true worship. First, true worship is with reverence and joy. Reverence. Psalm 96 verse 4 says, God is to be feared. Verse 6 says, honor and majesty are before him. God is to be feared, that is, held in reverence. We are to come before him humbly and hold him in esteem with respect and with awe. He is the Holy One. Verse 9 of the same psalm says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him. True worship is reverent worship. Worship is not a light thing. Worship is not something to be approached with a casual or cavalier attitude. Who would approach a dignified person in the government or some other person in authority over us in a casual and cavalier way? We would come to such a person with respect. How much more to the God who made heaven and earth? Worship ought to be reverent. But reverent does not mean cold, bland, sad, somber, frozen, or any other such negative thing. Reverent worship is also joyful. And the end of Psalm 96 highlights this for us. Psalm 96 ends on a note of irrepressible joy. Joy that cannot be contained in the heart of the worshiper, and so it must spread to all of creation. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. So forth. Joy. Our worship ought to be joyful. The joy of our salvation, what we have in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us, that joy ought to animate every element of worship. From the call to worship to the closing benediction, it ought to be joyful, joyful. True joy bubbles up, can't be repressed, must burst from the heart of the worshiper. So the manner, true worship, reverent yet joyful. Secondly, in spirit and in truth. True worship is in truth, meaning it conforms to the reality of who God is as he reveals himself in his word. We worship him as he commands. We praise him as he commands. Thus, his word, his revelation of himself, must be front and center in the worship service. The worship service must be saturated with God's word of truth. True worship is also in spirit, and that means a handful of things. It means true worship must be spiritual. Spiritual means it's not tied to a specific place or to specific physical objects. When Jesus first spoke those words in John 4:24, that our worship must be in spirit and truth, he was talking to the Samaritan woman who thought they had to worship on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews insisted on worshiping on Mount Zion. And that was the case in the Old Testament. But Jesus makes the point that in the New Testament, worship is not tied to any physical place, whether Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, anywhere where God's people gather. Spiritual worship. Spiritual worship that is opposed to carnal worship. This means the manner of worship ought to be simple and God-centered, not sensual, that is, focusing on pleasing our senses. The goal of the worship service is not to craft a worship experience for the church-going consumer to enjoy. That's not the focus. We don't come to church as consumers looking for a product that suits our tastes. But worship ought to be simple, reverent, God-centered, God-governed. That's spiritual worship. It's not meant to appeal to our senses and please the flesh. It is meant to honor God. And God is not impressed with theatrics. That's why the worship of the church ought to be simple, not pretentious, not filled with pomp and ceremony or all sorts of things that appeal to the flesh. That doesn't impress God. He's not looking for theatrics. He's looking for pure, spiritual, simple worship from the heart. From the heart. And that gets to the third thing. The manner of true worship is to be from the heart and with the understanding. From the heart. Sincere. Arising out of a heart that beats with love for God. Understand that though the elements of worship have an outward form, worship is not mainly an outward thing. You can go through all of the elements of worship found in the bulletin. You can do them all in a correct formal way and fail to worship God rightly if your heart isn't in it. God looks at the heart, not merely the external action. Each and every one of the elements, prayer, song, giving of our offerings, hearing the reading and the preaching of the word, all of those things must have the fullness of our hearts invested into them. Not going through the motions. With the heart. And with the understanding then, heart and mind engaged in worship. So that when we sing the Psalms, we're thinking about the meaning of the words. They're not just rolling off of our tongues. We don't sing the way a robot sings. We sing as God's children sing, in adoration for our God and Father, with the understanding. That's the manner of true worship in brief, with reverence and joy in spirit and in truth, from the heart and with the understanding. Having laid out now the elements of worship, the content, the positive content of worship by the book, let's now turn to the freedom, the real freedom that there is in worship by the book. The regulative principle is not liturgical legalism. Again, the regulative principle is not given us to forbid all kinds of things and to set some sort of external code before us so that we check all these things off externally and there, we've got right worship. No. We've seen the positive, the heart of true worship that the regulative principle prescribes. But the regulative principle also sets the boundaries for proper freedom. There is freedom in true worship of God. There is room for a certain measure of creativity, of flexibility. But it must be within the boundaries prescribed by God's word. And we understand that true freedom is only ever found within boundaries. You get rid of boundaries, you don't have freedom. You have anarchy. You have lawlessness. You have every man doing what is right in his own eyes, which is in fact the most miserable form of bondage that there is. God's law is a law of liberty. It prescribes the boundaries for us, and within those boundaries, we enjoy true freedom. And so it is with worship. The regulative principle tells us what we may not do. It tells us what we must do. And in telling us what we must do, it prescribes a certain boundary in which there is freedom. And within those boundaries, we may enjoy that freedom and exercise that freedom. And so worship, as we've seen, is not an area where every man may do what is right in his own eyes. Worship is not a canvas for man's artistic expression or the playground for his ingenuity. But within the boundaries the regulative principle prescribes, in the way we sing, the way we pray, the hearing of the word, the preaching of the gospel, there is God-given freedom. Now, to explain this more fully, the fundamental thing we need to understand is that the regulative principle of worship governs the elements of worship, not the circumstances that attend worship. And that's a crucial distinction. The regulative principle governs the elements of worship. It prescribes what parts must constitute the worship service. These are the spiritual activities that must be done, and it forbids all others. But now there are all sorts of circumstances that accompany those elements. And those circumstances, in that realm, God gives us freedom. So an example might help us. Such things as service time. What time we meet for worship? 9:30 in the morning? 5 o'clock in the evening? The use of a facility such as this. Those are all circumstances that accompany the worship service where there is freedom. We'll look at that a little more in a moment. But you understand immediately that the regulative principle cannot be applied to circumstances such as this. If you try to force the regulative principle to regulate every single detail connected with worship, you're going to end up with absurdity. The only biblical commands you're going to find about lighting in the sanctuary are the Old Testament commands concerning the golden candlestick. Does that mean the only kind of lighting we can use in the sanctuary is a golden candlestick and we're disobeying the Word of God by having these lights on? Of course not. That's a circumstance. It's not an element of worship. The regulative principle governs the elements, not the circumstances. And so God's Word gives us liberty to arrange many details and circumstances connected with the worship service according to biblical wisdom. And according to the principle of what is most conducive to the edification of the church. So now, let's look at some of these areas of freedom, some of these specific areas. Let's look at them in more detail. We can't be exhaustive here, but we'll go through a few significant ones. First, there are various formal matters of the worship service that are areas of freedom. For example, the arrangement of the sanctuary and its furniture. Whether we stand or sit during singing and prayer, the use of certain liturgical forms like our Lord's Supper and baptism form, these things are not elements of worship, but they are circumstances that attend elements of worship. And there is freedom there. Now, of course, biblical principles must guide our practice. Biblical principles govern why the sanctuary is arranged the way it is. Why is the pulpit front and center? Not because it's wrong or sinful to have the pulpit anywhere else. There's freedom there. But our theology informs the very arrangement of the furniture in the sanctuary. The pulpit is front and center because the heart of the worship service is hearing the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And the sacraments are to the side of the pulpit because the sacraments are the visible words of the gospel that confirm the preaching of the gospel. An area of freedom where we wisely follow biblical principles in making certain decisions concerning the details of worship. Standing or sitting, both are fine. But we choose in our worship services to stand when we sing. That standing is a sign of respect for God. The use of liturgical forms. The churches have judged that certain forms are helpful at various junctures in the worship service, particularly in connection with the sacraments. We are at liberty to do that. The Word of God sets before us the model for how we are to pray. The Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, but we are not limited to the exact words found in the Psalm, and therefore in congregational prayer. The minister prays, and his prayer is drawn from the Scripture, using expressions from the Scripture, but there is freedom to word that prayer the way he chooses. Same freedom applies to all of our prayers. We draw from the Scripture, but we are not limited to the exact phrases of the Scripture. There is freedom. A second area of freedom is musical accompaniment. Whether we have it or not, and which musical instrument the church chooses to use. That's an area of freedom. The element of worship is singing. Music, powerful and beautiful, important therefore, but music is accompaniment. It's a circumstance attending that element. The point of the music is to help us sing better. The point of the music is to lift our souls. The music is like the wings that bear the words of our songs up to heaven to God. Music is a very important circumstance that attends the element of singing. It's a help and aid to singing. And so there's liberty here. But of course, our use of this liberty must be guided by biblical principles. The music used in the church must fit with the kind of atmosphere a church service ought to have. It should be reverent and joyful. It should be spiritual. It ought to be good music so that it does lift the soul up on high to God in heaven. And that's why we don't use just any instrument in the church service. Some instruments would distract. Some instruments would not be good aids in lifting our souls up to God. Now, the Bible doesn't prescribe one instrument. There is liberty here. There's no Bible passage that says you must and may only use an organ or a piano. There's liberty here. But in applying biblical principles, we have chosen these two instruments because they are eminently fitting for the worship service. They are dignified. The music of these instruments helps lift our souls on high to God. There's a reason we don't use an electric guitar in the worship service. Not because an electric guitar is inherently evil in and of itself, but an electric guitar has all sorts of connotations connected with rock and roll, connected with the culture, and the church does not fashion her worship after the culture. And an electric guitar, one could really question whether it would produce music fitting for the dignified, reverent worship service. And thus, biblical principles are applied to wisely choose the proper instrument to use in worship, though it is an area of liberty. Another area of liberty, which songs do we sing in church? Scripture commands the singing of the Psalms. That's an element of worship. The church must sing the Psalms. But this does not absolutely forbid the singing of any other songs. For example, the songs that are found in Scripture itself. The songs of Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Moses, the book of Revelation. Our church's position on what songs may be sung in the churches is found in Article 69 of the Church Order, which prescribes in the churches only the 150 Psalms of David, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the 12 Articles of Faith, the songs of Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon, the morning and evening hymn, and the hymn of prayer before the sermon shall be sung. There is how our churches have exercised freedom in this area in determining what songs shall be sung in the worship service. And this determination is one of wisdom. Our churches have decided to sing only the 150 songs or Psalms of David and certain select spiritual songs because these are the best. These are the songs of Scripture. They are without peer. They are inspired, God-breathed. And no hymn, no matter how majestic, and there are many majestic hymns, but no hymn can quite match a song that is God-breathed. And thus, it is wise that we have the practice that we do, limiting the songs that are sung in the church to the Psalms and the few select spiritual songs. That doesn't mean singing hymns is bad or evil, as long as those hymns are good. There are many good hymns, and let our lives be filled with the singing of such beautiful songs alongside of the Psalms. Let us continue to be a psalm-singing church. Fourth and finally, one more area of freedom that we do well to address is the area of special worship services. The regulative principle, contrary to the well-intentioned view of our Presbyterians, some of our Presbyterian brethren, the regulative principle does not forbid the calling and holding of special worship services. The fourth commandment is the commandment which prescribes when we are to worship. And the fourth commandment commands that we worship publicly on the Sabbath day. But the fourth commandment does not forbid worshiping on other days. Indeed, it would be absurd to consistently argue the point that it dishonors God to gather for worship on any day but Sunday. That's simply not the case. The regulative principle governs how we worship. It prescribes the elements of worship. But the regulative principle does not govern when we worship. When we worship, the regulative principle governs what that worship looks like. But it does not prescribe only Sunday. Of course, Sunday is to be the chief day in which the church worships. That's the day God commands us to worship, and nothing should ever detract from the regular worship on the Lord's Day. Nonetheless, it is an area of God-given freedom for the church to call itself to worship, the congregation to gather on special days of worship or prayer. God has given this authority to the elders of the church. The elders of the church are called to oversee the worship. And part of overseeing the worship is they have the authority to call the congregation together for a special service, for prayer, for example. Or, if the church judges it to be conducive to edification, to call the church to worship on a special day commemorating a certain aspect of the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ, such as Christmas or Resurrection Sunday, that falls within the boundaries of the freedom the regulative principle gives us. Consider reading Belgic Confession Article 32. Can't go through that right now, but in that article of the Creed, this principle that the elders have a certain authority to make ordinances in the church, that principle is expounded in that article of the Belgic Confession. And with good reason, because it's biblical. One example, Acts 12, verse 5. Peter has been arrested. He's in jail. And what do we read in Acts 12, verse 5? Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And as you read on in that chapter, you learn that the church in Jerusalem had gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, and was praying for Peter. There was a special service of prayer called. I understand the special days that we observe in our churches are a little bit different from that. Nonetheless, our special worship services follow that principle that the church may gather for worship on a day other than Sunday. Finally, to finish off the positive explanation of worship by the book, let's take a few minutes to look at the order, particularly the order of worship that we have on the back of our bulletin. The intention here is hopefully to be helpful for the children. Children, you wonder why we have all these different parts of the church service arranged in the order that they are? There's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Not because the order of worship on the back of our bulletin is the only way to do it. There's freedom in arranging these elements. But the point needs to be made that the arrangement is not arbitrary. It's not just thrown together. But there is real reason why each of these elements are in the order that they are. So let's very quickly and briefly go through it. Thing to see on the onset is that our worship service is structured like a dialogue, a conversation between God and His people. Because worship is covenantal. In each of the elements of worship, you have God speaking and His people responding. God speaking and His people responding. It's covenantal conversation and communion from beginning to end. And so, the worship service begins how? Well, we start with those preliminaries. The call to worship, silent prayer, and the doxology. In the call to worship, God is speaking to us. Usually the call to worship is a verse taken from the Psalms. It's God calling us to come to Him. The silent prayer which follows is the congregation's response to that call. In our silent prayer, We ask God's blessing. We ask His strengthening grace so that we may worship Him in spirit and truth. And then at the end of the silent prayer, we fittingly arise and sing the doxology, a song of praise, so that we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Then follows the official beginning of the worship service, the votum, the salutation, and the benediction. The word votum simply refers to a solemn oath or promise or pledge. The votum is Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. That's the congregation as she comes to God, confessing trust and love for God. And it's very fitting. Psalm 124 is one of the Psalms of Degrees, one of the Psalms that the Israelites sang as they went up Mount Zion to worship in the temple, a psalm sung as they went to worship. And that votum then is followed by the salutation, which is God's greeting to us. God says, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us who we are to Him. He tells us how we see or how He sees us. And that salutation is so important. It leads us into the rest of the worship service. God sees us as beloved. And following that salutation comes the benediction, grace, mercy, peace. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God pronounces His blessing, His favor upon us as we gather for worship. Then what comes next? Having heard the benediction, we sing the first Psalter number, which is the congregation's response to that benediction. Having heard that God receives us as His beloved and blesses us in Jesus Christ, what can we do but erupt in song? And so the first Psalter number is often a Psalter number focusing on praise and thanksgiving. It's a response to the benediction. Then follows the law, or the Apostles' Creed in the evening. Having been welcomed into God's presence, now in His fellowship, God tells us how we are to live before His face. And we worship Him by attentively hearing the Ten Commandments, or in the evening, confessing our faith in Him and His Word. But why the reading of the law here? It's placed here on purpose. It's not at the beginning of the worship service, because the law is not our entrance into God's presence. Christ is. Christ declared in the salutation and the benediction. Christ is our access unto God. The law is placed here. Once we've entered into God's presence and we are in His fellowship, it's in the context of that relationship that He speaks to us His law, to show us our sin, to point us to the cross, and to guide us in a life of gratitude. The law is not the way to God. The law guides us in our life with God. Then follows the second Psalter number. By the way, these Psalter numbers, they're not just sprinkled through the service because we have to get four in somewhere. But they're placed intentionally. The second Psalter number is our response to the law, and therefore it's usually a psalm of repentance or thanksgiving for forgiveness. And then follows the congregational prayer. Fittingly, it follows the law because in our prayer we confess our sins to God and lay our needs before His throne of grace. This prayer is sometimes called long prayer, because it's long, and it's long for a reason, because it's the whole congregation's prayer. And that's why it's better called congregational prayer. There's a reason this prayer isn't just a 3-minute prayer, but often 10 minutes. Because it's the whole congregation coming together and with one heart, with one mouth, laying their needs and their petitions before the throne of grace. It's a beautiful part of worship. The whole congregation together beseeches the Lord. And after prayer, what comes next? The offering. Why after prayer? It's here for a reason. Fitting. We've just brought our needs to the throne of grace. Now, as an act of trust, We give of what we have for the worship of God and the relief of the poor. It's an act of trust. And it's also an act of thanksgiving. Having laid our needs and our cares before the throne of grace, in faith, we give of our offerings in thanksgiving to God for what He has given. The third Psalter number comes next, which is often connected with the scripture reading in the sermon which is coming. Then comes the scripture in the sermon, the heart of the worship service when Jesus Christ Himself speaks and feeds His flock. At the conclusion of the sermon, a prayer in recognition that the word of Christ comes through an earthly mouthpiece who is weak. And thus a prayer is fitting that that word may be applied to the hearts of the hearers. And then the fourth Psalter number, which is a response to the word that has been read and preached, followed by the doxology, which is fitting. We entered the gates and courts of the Lord with thanksgiving, and having heard His word, we leave His courts with thanksgiving and praise. And finally, the closing benediction. God pronounces His blessing. We go forth into a new week in the assurance of His favor, that His grace, love, mercy, and peace will follow us throughout the week ahead. That's why we order the worship service the way we do, following biblical principles, so that our worship is orderly and beautiful, in spirit and in truth, from the heart and with the understanding. The glory of God and our edification. Amen. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for true worship and for what Thy Word teaches us about true worship. May our understanding of what Thy Word requires be expanded by the Word we have heard and the application of the teaching of our catechism. Bless our worship. May it be indeed in spirit and in truth. Hear us in mercy and grant our request for Jesus' sake. Amen.